Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul continues to instruct us in the life of thankfulness, the life of the Christian. The Christian walk that we walk in response to and in thankfulness for all the Lord has done for us and is doing for us. How we experience the goodness of His grace in all of our lives. I want to read verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be not drunk with wine, he says. The Lord, of course, has a great deal of instruction for us in the Bible about the dangers of abusing alcohol. The Proverbs in particular are full of vivid descriptions. I think perhaps Proverbs 23 has a representative passage, a vivid one. Passage 23. I want to look at, I'll read verse 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? A vivid and kind of humorous, actually, illustration of the drunkard, the man who wakes up with wounds. He got beaten. He doesn't even remember it. Doesn't know what happened to him. Goes to sleep in the ocean and on the top of a man, all kinds of crazy places. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's out of his head. He sees strange visions and has no judgment. And yet, as soon as he gets another chance, he runs right back to it. Alcohol is, of course, a major part of virtually every human's civilization since ancient times, especially since before there was good and reliable plumbing like we had today. Water was often mixed with wine in order to make it safer to drink, to kill the pathogens and make it more healthy. And of course, the Bible never prohibits drinking alcohol. It even describes wine as a good gift from God when used appropriately. But that should not distract us from the great many warnings there are in scriptures about the abuse of alcohol. And I think most everyone here could probably testify of friends or of family or of even times in their own lives when they have experienced the destructiveness that comes from drunkenness, the tremendous the damage that can be caused by that. And the legalistic abuse of some who invent rules and say, therefore, drinking alcohol is always sinful. And of course, we reject that. But that legalistic abuse should not drive us to the opposite extreme, which would be simply to disregard all warnings about its abuse. Paul here describes being drunk with wine as dissipation. There's another use of that word in 1 Peter chapter 4, where it has a little bit more description to us, for us. In verse number 3 of chapter 4, Peter says, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So that word dissipation there is used to a wide variety of immoderate, extreme indulgence of physical pleasures. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, gluttony, things like that. The word dissipation, asotia in the Greek, means, has the idea of recklessness, of a life that is out of control, unheeding of warnings and danger, and just rushes into whatever and takes whatever you want and indulges in whatever physical pleasures without any caution. A reckless life. And it's a good contrast then to what we were just called to in the sermon we preached last week of a circumspect life. A circumspect life is one that is aware of dangers and is paying attention and is looking around and is careful. Diligence. Dissipation is the opposite of those things. A Christian life, as we talked about last week, needs to be a life of discipline and care. Not a life of anxiety and fear, worrying about everything that might go wrong, but also not this life of dissipation, of reckless indulgence in our desires. Trust in God will call us to live confidently in the world, but a confidence that is tempered by wisdom and eyes that are open to the true nature of things and thus the right use of things. A wise man, a man who trusts in God, won't fear alcohol, but at the same time he will understand what alcohol is and is not, and thus will use it appropriately. And same with food or other kinds of physical pleasures or entertainment or whatever else. Every good gift from God can be corrupted and misused and turned into sin. I sinfully misuse things when I reject God's instructions and wisdom for how they should be used. When we decide that it's up to us to decide the meaning and purpose and value of a thing, instead of recognizing God created the thing, and therefore God determines what it's for, not me. And when I decide, I take it upon myself, I will decide what the value of the thing is, then I will misuse it. The Bible doesn't tell me how many drinks exactly constitutes drunkenness. It describes what drunkenness looks like so that if we have wisdom, we can recognize it in ourselves when we see it. What's moderate for a 200-pound man might not be moderate at all for a 110-pound woman. And what's appropriate for a wedding feast might not be appropriate for a workday lunch at 12 in the middle of the day. So we use our wisdom, we can take medical advice, we can hear from the experience of other people and our own experiences to determine and discern between what's a wise use of a thing, like alcohol, for example, and what is not. We don't make laws where Scripture doesn't. We don't prohibit what the Scriptures call a blessing. But we would likewise be fools, reckless, dissipated, to ignore the warnings of Scripture. The Bible talks a great deal about the world that we live in, the world that God has created, the life we are called to, and how to live as wise in the world which God has made. And we ought not brag about our trust in the goodness of God and God's love for us at the same time as we ignore all of the good things that God teaches us about the right use of the world, the things of the world, of God's good gifts for us. But there's a deeper principle here, revealed by the contrast that Paul makes, which The contrast here at first sort of seems like a non sequitur. It is not obvious the point that Paul is making. it doesn't seem to me. Why is there a contrast drawn between being drunk with wine on the one hand and singing songs of worship on the other? Well, Jesus was once attacked by the Pharisees because his disciples did not go through all of the ritual washings before they ate. They ate with unwashed hands. And the point there was not personal hygiene. The point was these elaborate religious rituals that the Pharisees insisted you go through before you eat. And Jesus' response to that was that it is not what comes into a man that corrupts him, but what goes out of the man. And Paul is making the same kind of comparison here, but in terms, instead of what corrupts us, also in terms of what blesses us and fills us with joy. Why do we drink, after all? Why do people drink alcohol? Well, because it feels good. It makes you kind of happy. People enjoy the feeling that they get. And it gives you, at least superficially, it can give you a sense of peace. It can make you forget your problems. It can make you joyful, confident, more social, all of these kinds of things. And then it is very easy, and if there's a place for all of those things. As we said, the Bible calls wine that makes the heart glad, that it's a gift from God. But it's easy for people to look for alcohol or other physical things like that to do far more than they actually can. People will look to alcohol to take away the pain of life, take away uncertainty or sorrow or the fear of what might happen in the future. They look to it to give them courage or joy or things like that. And in a real superficial and temporary way, alcohol can give you those things. You can have that kind of emotional feeling when you have a drink or two. But when I look to something like alcohol to meet my fundamental needs, then I am making this basic mistake. The same basic mistake that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for. Because the most important thing is not what comes into me. It's what goes out. Both for cursing and for blessing. And this is because we are fundamentally spiritual creatures. If I am filled with the Holy Spirit, which is mine for the asking, and out of me then comes praise and worship of God, out of me comes thankfulness, then that will be the source of my joy, my confidence, my blessedness. All these things I would look for something like alcohol to do for me, a heart of worship will do far better. Now that's more work. That takes discipline, sanctification. That takes time. The results are not as immediately obvious. Nobody's saying that a heart of worship will have the same immediate, tangible effect as drinking a glass of wine would. But things that are valuable always take more work, always take more time and more effort. It's so much easier if I feel bad, if I'm not feeling happy, I can grab a bottle of something, or I can order myself a great big pizza, or I can watch some TV or something like that. I can look to these physical things in order to make my heart feel better, and it will for a little bit temporarily. But the quick and easy satisfaction of our deepest desires always comes with terrible hidden costs. And so we need to learn that it is far more important to think about what comes out of us than what goes in. Not that what we consume is unimportant. Obviously, there's lots of instruction in the scriptures about the way that we consume things. But it's precisely because of wrong attitudes in our hearts. It's because of what is coming out of our hearts is not what should be coming out of our hearts. Is that we seek to fill that emptiness with physical things from outside of us. We think we can make ourselves happy or solve our problems with the things that we consume. And we live in a world that is obsessed with those things. That's always been the case. We think if we just get our diets exactly right, there's excess on the one side, there's so much gluttony and people looking to food to make them happy, eating for comfort and those kinds of things. But the extreme of it on the other side is not all that different. When people get obsessed with eating all just the exact right foods, if I get my diet, if I take the right supplements, if I do all these things, then I will finally overcome all my problems. I will finally have the significant and happy and productive life that I want to have. But consuming things wrongly, drunkenness, is, as I said, it's a sign of a much deeper problem. It's a sign of a heart that is not producing what it should be producing. A nature abhors a vacuum. And if my heart is not overflowing with thankfulness and joy, then it will be consuming all different matters of things, trying to fill that emptiness inside with things from outside. I heard a saying once, an old Irish saying, everyone focuses on the drinking, but not on the thirst. What it is behind the overuse of substances that is causing the actual problem. Because the truth is, we are bodies and souls. We can meet the needs of the body with physical things, and God gives us those physical things for that purpose. But the deeper needs of the soul, our spiritual nature, cannot be satisfied with physical things. The misuse of physical things happens when we try to use physical things to satisfy spiritual needs. And the deepest needs of our heart are met by worship. That's what Paul is saying here. They're met by being in right relationship with God as His servant and learning to praise and worship Him as He has taught us. So He calls us to speak to one another in song. In true and heartfelt worship, we come as close to that beauty and that longing and that joy and that wisdom that we all crave inside of us. In true worship is where we come the closest on this earth to meeting that. What do the three terms mean? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The term psalm here, we hear the term psalm and we think of course, the Psalms of David, the 150 psalms that we have in the scriptures. That's the word should not be restricted to that. It originally simply meant a song sung to musical instrumentation. The Greek is actually an onomatopoeia word that means a word that sounds like something, that actually is intended to sound like the plucking of a string, like on a lute or a guitar or something like that. By this time, the word was had attained a broader usage than that, so that it referred generally to a worship song. And of course, the 150 Psalms of David are tremendously beautiful examples. A hymn is specifically a song of praise to God. An ode, the word ode just means a song, just a sung piece of music. And the apostle adds the word spiritual to mean a song of a spiritual, songs of a generally spiritual subject. So the three terms together just refer generally and broadly to all kinds of songs of worship, all kinds of songs of praise. And the passage here tells us some vitally important things about worship. The true worship, first of all, is going to flow from the heart. And worship at its best will be corporate. Not a private experience, but something we speak to one another. As it says here, the parallel passage in Colossians, there Paul says, teaching and exhorting one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When I look around, there are the words that we sing, of course, that deeply ingrain those truths in our minds. And also when I look around and see the congregation, I see my brothers and sisters in Christ singing with joy and sincerity in their hearts. That exhorts me. That exhorts each other that we should love the worship of God, that we should be filled with joy over the worship of God. To encourage one another in the right attitudes towards worship. We are communal creatures. And we are meant to live in fellowship with one another. And as we learn to praise God to each other, our hearts become shaped by worship. What we speak is a far more powerful and shaping act than what we merely think inside our heads. And as an example of that, if you read a book, and there's interesting ideas in there, and you think to yourself, oh, that's interesting. Chances are, you'll probably, maybe you all have way better memories than I do, but personally, when I read a book, if I don't really do it, even if it's really interesting, I'll probably forget about it in a month or a year or after a while. But if I say something to someone else about what I read in the book, if I tell someone else what I read in that book, I'm far more likely to remember it. And if I tell a lot of people what I read in that book, then it might just be with me for life. That's why good learners will take notes when they read books, or they'll talk to people, because that act of expressing something firms it in your minds far more fully than just hearing it. And this is why worship is called to be an active experience. That unlike so much of the modern church, real biblical worship isn't just something you sit passively and watch other people do. Real worship is something that you express out of your hearts, so that you are singing and you are praying and you are reading and hearing and participating in the worship. We also see that what makes it worship is not primarily the outward show or spectacle of a thing. If I need all of the wealth of modern America in order to do something, then that thing must not be necessary to true biblical worship. Or to put it another way, if I worship should be something that I should be able to do with a few believers in a cave or down by the river or something like that, without any electronics or projections or speakers or anything like that. Because true worship is a matter of the spirit in the heart. And what comes out of a person because of the spirit in the heart. I'm not saying these other things can't be helpful. It's helpful to have a piano and a hymn book and those things. I'm not saying they're bad. But true worship is a spiritual matter, and what lives in the believer's heart and what comes out of that believer's heart expressed to other believers. And what a tremendous gift music is. Something utterly unnecessary for the survival of the physical body. And yet, what a tremendous blessing and gift, the beauty that God has given us in music and given us the ability to express ourselves in musical forms that stir such joy and such power in us. We look in vain, though, for true satisfaction and joy in our lives from the physical pleasures of this world. It is in worship that we find the true home of our hearts. And brothers and sisters, an exhortation, the attitude that we come to worship with, the attitude that we contemplate, the idea of coming and gathering together with our brothers and sisters and singing together, the attitude you have to that act probably has more to say about the state of your heart to God than anything else. And Paul concludes this statement here then by saying, giving thanks always to all things, for all things, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness. And true worship will work thankfulness in our hearts. The heart of thankfulness is the heart that knows the goodness of God, knows the sovereignty of God, and knows therefore that all things happen for the good and the blessing of God's people. Tying back to the question of the misuse of physical things that we began this discussion with, Paul has some interesting things to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read a couple of verses from there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 1 through 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I want to emphasize, first of all, he's responding to those who make the opposite error of the libertine and the indulgent, the dissipated life. And that's the person who says no alcohol at all, or no meat, or you can only eat bread, you can only drink water, you have to wear the crudest kinds of clothes. And they're always making up rules about physical things and saying, if you're righteous, then you'll only do this, this, and this, and you won't do that, that, and that. Making up rules for people. He calls it the doctrine of demons. But he says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Every created thing is good, he says. Everything created is good within the purpose for which God created it. If I am thankful for a thing, and remember, brothers and sisters, being thankful for something is not the same as simply being happy that I have it. An atheist can be happy because he has a bottle of wine. That's not the same thing as being thankful for that bottle of wine, because the atheist doesn't think the bottle of wine was given to him by God. If I am thankful for a thing, that means acknowledging and recognizing the source of that thing. You know, if I gave my son a bike for his birthday, and then my son went riding around on his bike and telling all his friends, hey, look at this great thing that I got for myself. Look at this great bike that I built. Would that be thankfulness just because he's happy he has a bike? No, he's not acknowledging where he got the bike from. But if I acknowledge where the good thing came from, then I will seek to use it in the way that it's intended to be used by the one who made it. If I want to know how best to use my car, I'm going to open up the owner's manual and read from the one who made the car to understand how best to use it. So too, if I am thankful for alcohol, I'm thankful for food, I'm thankful for material blessings of all kinds, I'm thankful for my body, thankful for my health, then I will seek to learn from the one who gave it to me how it should be used, and I'll use it that way. I'll recognize that's the way to get maximum enjoyment and use out of the thing. Peter says in that passage, Paul says in 1 Peter 4, he says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Sanctified means to make something holy, right? To set it apart to right use. So the thing is set apart to the right use by the word of God when I understand what the Bible tells me about whatever it is that I'm thinking about. Whether it's alcohol, food, entertainment, pleasure, whatever. And prayer. That is that heart of thankfulness, praying to God, thanking Him for the thing, and asking for wisdom in the use of the thing. Then I will be equipped to use the thing rightly. And then that teaches us that the sin is never in the thing. That's why we reject the error of the teetotaler who says no alcohol at all, because he puts the evil in the thing. That's the problem. Now, a person who has abused alcohol might need to come to the place where they say, well, I cannot use alcohol anymore responsibly, and therefore I'm going to abstain entirely. And that, in many cases, would be a wise choice. But to make that rule, to say nobody should drink or nobody should eat these kinds of foods or these sorts of things, is to put the sin in the thing. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is that all created things are good and not to be refused, to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer, which will equip you to use the thing rightly. So to go back to Ephesians then. Paul says, the contrary spirit to the drunkard is the one who is filled with the Spirit, worshiping in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Being thankful for all things always will ultimately then be the cure for all misuse of God's good gifts. It'll be the cure for drunkenness and for gluttony and for addiction to lusts and pleasure and all of those things. All of those things ultimately flow from an ungrateful heart. They flow from a heart that is not satisfied, is not content with what God has given us, and is constantly trying to grab more. If Adam and Eve had been thankful for all of the tremendous gifts and blessings that God had given them, then they never would have tried to seize more from God by eating of the forbidden tree. There's a beautiful passage, a statement by David in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, a passage that was brought to my attention by Jeremiah Burroughs in the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David's last words, and he's talking about the promise that God had given him of what God would do in the life of David. And he says this in verse 5, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" And so David is saying, even though the present condition of his house was frankly not very good, he was saying, although it be not so with my house with God, yet he knows the covenant promise, he knows the eternal promise that God has made, and he says, that is all my salvation and all my desire. He has secured every good thing for us. We can say just what David says here. We can say too, even though our lives are often perhaps not what we thought they would be, not what we would like them to be right in the moment, not what we wished for, and yet we can know God has made an everlasting covenant with each one of us. And that is to be our hope and our desire and our salvation. And out of that will come thankfulness. And again, not that Paul just says to be thankful. Paul says to give thanks, to speak it, to say it to each other. That's why Christians make it a practice to give thanks before meals, to remind ourselves constantly that food comes from God. It's God gives us the food. It's God that gives us the nourishment from the food. And that is such a vital principle. So important to remember that thankfulness. The heart of thankfulness will learn to see our suffering and our trials differently. The heart of thankfulness, the heart of contentment will make something different out of it. He will become content not because his problems go away, but because he will make something different out of his problems. He will see that his problems are actually God's blessings in the form of hardship and difficulty to give him greater blessings still in the future. The heart of thankfulness will know that God is not holding out on us. God is not a stingy tyrant. He's not mean-spirited who denies us good things just to punish us or to make us jump through hoops proving whether we really love him or not, or just because he enjoys making us suffer. Everything he does for our good, for our rich blessing. And he is blessing us. When God takes something away from you, something you love, learn to thank him. Learn to recognize that he's taking that thing away from you because he has something better to give you. When you experience some joy in your life, likewise, thank him. Don't be lifted up in pride. Don't be focused on the thing. Don't focus so much on the gift that you forget the giver who gave you the gift. Give thanks always and for everything, Paul says. And how often we perhaps remember to thank him for the big things, or we thank him for the things we know, like the food, because that's a routine. But to thank Him for everything, to thank Him, that I thank God that I have two strong legs to stand and walk around on still, that I have air in my lungs with which I can speak, that I have my health, that I have my family, that I have this church full of great people that God has brought here to be brothers and sisters in Christ together with. To be thankful for the wind. Yes, even the wind serves God's purpose. And the winter, and the snow, and the summer, the cycles. To be thankful for the delicious cup of coffee I had this morning. For the country we live in, that despite all our problems, is still a place where we can gather together freely and worship without fear that armed gunmen are going to break in here and gun us down for being Christians. We ought not take any of these things for granted. They are God's gift to us. We should even thank Him for the illness or the poverty that takes away distractions and forces us to wrestle with God's goodness. He says, give thanks always and for everything. James talks about this in his letter. James chapter 1. He has some very challenging things to say to us. In verse number 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Can you do that? Well, it's difficult, isn't it? But we're called to learn, to study, to strive, to have that state of mind where we can count it all joy when we fall into hardship and trial. Why? Because he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is how God perfects us. This is how God makes us the glorious, amazing, incredible creatures that we are going to be in eternity. He does it through trial. We thank God for the good things that He does for us, the gifts and comforts and luxuries and blessings. But you know, we tend to not learn a whole lot through those things. Wouldn't it be great if we could? Wouldn't it be nice if we could learn and grow and gain all the things we need just through having ease and comforts and blessings and luxuries? But we don't. God gives us those things and we're thankful and we enjoy them. But where we really do most of our learning is through suffering and trial. That's where God makes us what He wants us to be. So that James says, count it all joy. You've got suffering in your life. You've got hardships. You've got longing for things that you don't have. You don't have the money that you'd like to have. You haven't had the success in your business. Your marriage isn't what you think it should be. Your health isn't as good as you'd like it to be. Thank God for it. That's what James is saying. Thank God for it. Because He's using those things to perfect you. So Paul calls us to be filled with the Spirit, he says. Be filled with the Spirit. Now I can't compel the Spirit to do anything, of course. Spirit is God Almighty. Spirit does what the Spirit wishes to do. But Jesus told us to ask. He said, ask and you will receive. And in Luke in particular, he explicitly ties that statement to the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says, just as an earthly father would not would give good gifts to his child, so your heavenly Father will give the Spirit to all those who ask. And Paul told us to be filled with the Spirit. And why would he tell us to be filled with the Spirit unless it was something we could actually do? So how do we be filled with the Spirit? Ask. What did Jesus say? Ask for the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit right now, brothers and sisters. Right now, let's pray. Take a moment. Pray that the Spirit of God would come into your heart and fill you. That's not something we do one time. That is a lifelong practice. Every day that we pray for the Spirit of God to be filling us. To be praying every hour. Pray without ceasing. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with the power and the joy and the life of God. The more we ask, the more we receive. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the presence and the joy and the love of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to know a peace and contentment far more profound than you could ever get out of a bottle or some doctor's prescription. And the Spirit of God is yours just for the asking. If it's not true, then Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, then what are any of us doing here? Pray for the Spirit without ceasing. We don't ask for the Spirit because we know it'll cost us. And it will cost you, brothers and sisters. It will cost you. If my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then there is no place in the temple of God for drunkenness, sexual immorality, or greed, or bitterness, or envy, or any of the other idols that we have enthroned in our own temples. When the Spirit of God comes into our house, He is going to clean it. He is going to enthrone Jesus Christ in my heart. And I want to be the boss and the king of my own life. So asking for the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, requires that I stop being filled with me. That I empty myself. But it's a funny thing. What feels so much like a terrible sacrifice, the sin that you are holding on to, that feels like life, feels like it would be a death sentence to give that sin up, whatever it is. When you are in the grip of your flesh, what feels like some terrible sacrifice is actually great freedom. Giving up our pride and lusts are really giving up just terrible burdens that we carry around, pointless, fruitless, heavy baggage that weighs us down, gives us no joy, produces no good thing in our life. It's a parasite that tricks you into thinking that you need it when it is, in fact, just killing you. When we get rid of it, when we get rid of that pride, when we get rid of that worship of self, what we gain is freedom and peace and power. When we get rid of it, we gain everything and we don't lose anything. A man who loses every single possession and every single ambition and every single desire and replaces it with the Spirit of God, that man is the most powerful, freest man on earth. The powers of this world, the powerful men of this world, the powerful interests of this world, and the powerful demonic forces of this world, they control you through your desires, through the things that you want. Rest your desires in God. Place all of your hopes and dreams and desires and ambitions in Him and in His everlasting covenants, and then you are free. When God calls us to give these things up, when God calls us to be not drunk with wine, for example, He's not calling us to some legalistic sacrifice to prove how much we love Him. He's calling us to be rid of the things that cripple us. To be rid of the things that weigh us down, that deceptively promise things to us and never deliver, that keep us from being what we could be. When that car manufacturer tells me to change my oil every 5,000 miles, he's not giving me some chore to do to prove that I somehow deserve the car. No, he's telling me how to get the most out of the car, how to enjoy the car the most. The man who is, and you can see how easily, it's God made me. God made me, and while God knows that a glass of wine is nice, that a glass of wine will never give me the peace and security and joy that only comes from Him, and brothers and sisters, this is coming from someone who has enjoyed a great many glasses of wine in his life. And neither will a new car or a bigger house or another vacation or any of those kinds of things. They will never give you the satisfaction that you think they will give you. And that's easily demonstrated by the fact that all around the world we have people that have tons and tons and tons of stuff and are still trying to get more. You know, everybody in this room has about 1,000 times as much wealth as the average medieval peasant has, and yet we're still not satisfied with what we have. We still want more. Do you think you'll be satisfied when you have 2,000 times as much stuff? Or 5,000 or 10,000? C.S. Lewis said, "The fact that we are not satisfied by anything in this world proves that we were not made for this world. This present corrupt age, the man who is given to drink never stops being thirsty." So be filled with the Spirit. You have everything you need already. You have everything you need right now. You can be happy and peaceful and thankful before God with nothing, if that is His will for you. He will provide. He will care for you. He will give you beauty and desire and love beyond reckoning. Just ask. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have promised us every good thing. We thank You that You have promised to fill us, that You've promised to satisfy our bodily needs. You give us our daily bread, but that You call us to recognize that those things will never satisfy the deepest needs of our soul, that those things are found in You. And so, Lord, having food and clothes, let us be content, but let us drive towards more fellowship with You, more thankfulness, to express out of our hearts the joy and the glory and the beauty that it is to be in Your presence and to be Your people. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit so that there is no room in us for the lusts of the flesh. There is no room in us for pride or envy or bitterness or resentment. That we are filled with thankfulness at Your goodness and Your grace, all of the blessings You have given us and are given us, all of which are only a tiny taste of the tremendous blessings that You have in store for us in the eternal kingdom. Teach us to sing. Teach us to express our joy to You. Teach us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making known the joy and the happiness and the thankfulness that is in our hearts over what an honor and a privilege it is to be Your people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.